Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles together. We're going to meditate on two passages. One of them is Jude, and we're going to finish the study in Jude. I know that last week I told you we'd be two more weeks in it. That actually won't be the case. This will be our last one in the book of Jude. Did I hear clapping? Okay, that's enough of that. Only 25 verses. Could have been 25 messages. You guys should be proud of me. We only did 5 messages in this little tiny book. Let's begin in, we'll be in Luke chapter 6. Now, this is Luke's version of what we call in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's at the very end in verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Famous words from the Lord Jesus, and as I've mentioned on many occasions, he was not interested particularly in making everyone feel good about the things he said. He was not in a popularity contest. He was actually there for the purpose of helping people understand truth. When you really do understand the truth, that then it strengthens you immeasurably. But when you first hear it, sometimes you don't want to listen to it. And Jesus knew that. He said that all the time. I mean, he spoke that way all the time. And it's been said many, many times, it's not the verses in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the verses I do understand that bother me. And this is one of those sections, especially, and I chose the Luke version of it, because in the Matthew version, he doesn't say this, but in the Luke version, he adds it. By the way, you say, why in one version this way and another version that way? Sidebar here, hold on for a second. He preached these things all the time. He preached them more than once and in more than one place, okay? All of his preaching and teaching was repeated over and over and over again, and the disciples were there the whole time, and they had listened to it and listened to it in all these different ways. And so that's why there's slight differences in these different talks that he does. They're all from him, but they're all done at different times, and so they're similar in a lot of ways, but also have some differences. Don't let that bother you. He did this for 3.5 years. He preached constantly for 3.5 years. So now, as you look at this, the phrase that I want to bring out is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I tell you? And this will take us straight into Jude, as you're going to see, because that's exactly what was going on with the people that Jude was talking to. They were saying they were Christians, teachers he was discussing that had infiltrated that church, they were saying they were teachers when in fact they weren't. I want you to see, however, that as he does this, we'll get back to this, but he says, you call me Lord, Lord, and that he wants them to get. He wants them to see that he's the Lord, but there's something wrong because they're not actually taking him seriously. It's easy, is it not, to realize that he's the Lord, to mentally say, yes, he's the Lord. I mean, someone says, in any conversation you have in this country, if anybody says the Lord in the conversation, you're immediately put on notice he's talking about or she's talking about Jesus. I mean, in our culture, that is almost always what people understand it to mean. And yet people will say that and not treat him as if he is the ultimate authority in everything in their life. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And then he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house. So this famous account or famous illustration that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you either build on the foundation or you have no foundation. Now, let me mention some things about this. about the Lord's heart about these things, and then we'll take that and we'll go into the book of Jude. First thing is this. Listen carefully. In fact, I'll tell you right up front. For some of you, what I'm about to say in these next few minutes, even though it's the introduction to Jude, it's really what you need to hear. It's really what you need to hear more than anything else. Even though it's right here at the beginning of the message and not at the end. So listen carefully. The first is this. He really cares whether your life stands up against the storms. He really cares about that. He cares whether you're able to take it when your life falls apart. He cares whether you have a foundation that will stand up when everything else falls down. He cares whether you are able to take a cancer diagnosis and keep trusting God. Whether you're able to take notification of a divorce and keep trusting God. Whether you're able to lose a child and keep trusting God. He cares about that. And he knows that the only foundation that will enable you to live through this age, and grown-ups really know this. Sometimes children have been protected from grief so much that they don't understand, but grown-ups really know this, and Jesus knows it too. You need a foundation that goes deeper than anything the world has to offer. That's why he says the things he says. The entire Sermon on the Mount is really about who he is. And he cares that you have a life that is able to stand up. The whole purpose of the incarnation, the whole purpose of the essence of the gospel is to give you a life that will last, that really will take on the storms. Because life is a storm, right? If you think that storms are some sort of anomaly in life, I assure you they are not. They are normal. Times of joy and peace and relative tranquility are anomalies. I had a history prof one time tell me that history is really about the wars. And it pretty much is. He said that peace on earth is signified in the history books by the blank pages between the chapters on wars. We live in a war. We live in a conflict situation. Jesus says, listen, if you think your life will not be tested, you're really being quite foolish. And if you think you have a foundation and it's not in the rock, it's not on the rock of Jesus, that foundation will not stand up. You have to have something that goes past death. You have to have a message that tells you there's something more important than this life. Otherwise, you can't survive this life. Do you understand what I'm saying? He cares about whether your life is able to stand up against the storm. Secondly, he knows that if you do not listen to him, you will lose your life. The storm will wipe your life away. He knows that if you do not listen, that's why he says, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. His words really matter. Why? Because there really is only one foundation that will take you past death. If you've built houses around this valley, you know that there's clay out there. Yeah? Some of you built houses, and in the summertime it seemed very firm, and then over the years in the wintertime it starts to move. There's clay. They've fixed that. There's a way to fix it. What you do is you drill these big holes down all the way to bedrock, and then they fill them with concrete, and then they put your house on that. But it has to go all the way down to the bedrock. It has to go through the clay. Jesus said, that's the way my words are. If you listen to me, if you really listen to me, now you call me Lord, Lord, but you're not actually listening to what I'm saying. If you really listen to me, it'll be like that. It'll go past this age. It'll go past the clay that moves all the time, and because of that, the houses kind of bend and creak. It'll go past that. It'll go all the way down to the bedrock, all the way into eternity is what it is. He knows that if you do not listen to him, you will lose your life because he alone has the words of eternal life. In John 6:68, that's what Peter said. Jesus said, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. And he didn't explain it to everybody. He didn't say, now this is a metaphor for, he didn't say that. He just said these things deliberately to get everybody to either fish or cut bait as far as he was concerned, honestly. In that sermon in John 6, he shakes everybody up and everybody goes, "Oh, I can't take it anymore. I didn't sign on to have him tell me stuff I can't understand." And so he says to his friends, he says, "You're going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go?" Peter did not say, "We understand everything you say." He said, "Where else are we going to go?" Well, see why? Because he's already on the bedrock. He said, "You have the words that lead to eternal life." Jesus said that too, also in John's gospel in chapter 5. He said, "The words I'm giving you are spirit and are life." You have to listen to the words and let them soak in and shape the way you think. It's crucial, because if you don't, you will not have a foundation. It's him. It's him and his words. His words are the expression of his mind. So he is the rock he's talking about building on here. It's him. He knows that if you don't listen to him, you will actually lose your life. Because the ultimate storm, of course, is the judgment of God against the earth and against all sin and all evil. That's the ultimate storm. Third thing you'll notice here is he directs your faith and my faith to him personally as the Savior King, as the Savior King. "You call me Lord, Lord." See, he wants them to call him Lord, Lord. What he wants them to understand, however, is that that has real meaning. That's not just, he's not just a mascot. He really is the Lord. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, and that could be a whole sermon of itself, I know, but and if you question what I'm saying, come on up afterwards, and I'm happy to chat more, but you have to take my word for a couple things. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is the King in God's kingdom, and everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's in, you find it in Matthew's longer version or Luke's shorter version, everything he says points to him as being the solver of the problem. He's the King. He's the Savior. And that's what he's saying to these people. He's the rock that he wants them to build on. You got to listen to what I say, and you've got to let it be practical in your life. You got to let the reality of, that's what he means by do it. You got to let the practical reality of it change the way you think about pretty much everything that happens to you. You have to be asking this: this thing has happened to me. What if Jesus were really the Lord of my life and actually sovereign over every detail that's happened to me in the last year? What if what he says about being the true Lord is true and nothing has happened to me this year by accident? How would he want me to respond to it if he's the Lord and the gospel is the ultimate truth? Now, that's the question. That's what he means when he says, "Do what I say." He doesn't mean obey rules. I'll get to that in a second. He's not talking about just rules for rules' sake. He's saying, "Listen to what I'm saying." He's directing the attention back onto himself, because the primary word that he brings is the word of the gospel, and the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did and what he's doing now. That's the main message, that he's the King in God's kingdom and the Savior of God's people. So he cares about whether your life is able to stand up. He knows that if you don't listen to him, you will lose your life. And he directs your faith to him personally. And I say this all the time, but he's the only religious, if you want to call him a religious leader, it's almost blasphemous to use that phrase, I think. But, you know, in the world, you know, they've got all a bunch of people who talk about God. Jesus is the only one who says, "It's not primarily my teachings, it is me that you're putting your faith in. And then you're listening to what I say." He's the only one who does that. And that sets the gospel apart. And that means he's not trying to get you, and this is the part I meant when I said some of you came here this morning, whether you know it or not, to hear this. So listen carefully. This, as I bring this to a close, this first little pre-message message, 2 for the price of 1 this morning. He's not trying to get you to obey rules as rules. If you read this very shallowly, it looks like he's saying that. Because it says, "Do what I tell you to do." And so we tend to think that all there is to it is, "Give me the rules and I will obey the rules." That is emphatically not what he's saying, at least not the basis of what he's saying. Ultimately, you will do what he says, but we are inveterate legalists. We love the idea that we can do this if you'll just tell us what to do. And that's all what religion is all about. I present to God some sort of obedience, and God looks at it and says, well, you're okay with me because you obeyed these rules, and therefore I'll let you into my kingdom. That is normal religion among humans, and it's actually the opposite of the gospel, and it's the opposite of the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is you can't do it on your own, and you have to have someone else do it for you, and it's God who does it for you completely and thoroughly. So let me read this again. He is not trying to get you to obey rules as rules, but what's he trying to do? To get you to trust him as the Savior King whose work and word will sustain you forever. His work at the cross and his word in your heart. He has the words of life. The expression of his mind shaping your heart and mind and intuition so that you think like he does. So that you interpret life like he does, so that you're always looking for eternity and you're always living right here in the moment at the same time. That's exactly what he did. He's teaching us how to do this. Let me give it to you again. To trust him as Savior King, the Savior King, not just the King, not just the Savior, but the Savior King, whose work and word will sustain you forever. That's the foundation, his work at the cross, and then his word to you that shapes now how you live in the shadow of the cross and under the reality of the forgiveness that he brings. Here's the deal. Just obeying rules is not trusting God, even when you can read them right out of the Bible. Just obeying rules is trusting you. Don't you see that? Do you see that? It's trusting your ability to obey. It's trusting your obedience. That's straight moralism. That's straight legalism, even when you're quoting the Bible. Even when you say, look, this and this and this and this, and I'm doing this and this and this and this. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. We've done this and this and this and this. And Jesus said, you haven't done nearly enough. And he went on into their thought life. Oh, well, wait a minute. I didn't know he was going to do that. I did avoid killing people. I did not avoid calling them jerks. You mean I'm in trouble for that too? Jesus' whole point is you can't do it on your own. And if you think that it's about obeying rules, you're missing the whole point, because obeying rules is actually trusting your obedience. It's not trusting his grace. Obeying Christ is not the same as obeying rules. I'm going to say that again. Obeying Christ is not the same as obeying rules. See, one is the emphasis on you earning something with your obedience. The other is the emphasis on simply saying, wait a minute, he's actually saved me. And you haven't begun to do that. You haven't begun to understand that reality until you have basically given up on the idea that you can obey effectively and earn anything. If you haven't given up on that idea, you still think you can earn a few things with your obedience, then you, to that extent, you don't understand the gospel. So let me say something really weird, if I haven't already. I know it's counterintuitive. A lot of what I'm saying is counterintuitive for a lot of people. The deeds that you do in obedience are worthless as long as you think they're actually worth something. They only become worth something when you understand they're actually worthless. Does that not twist your brain? Some of you are looking at me like, huh? Good, I'm glad you're thinking that, because you got to get this. The deeds, the good things that you do when you obey the Lord are absolutely worthless to earn anything. Until you understand that that's the case, then those good deeds aren't doing you any good at all. Once you understand I can't earn anything, but I still want to obey the Lord, now it's happening. Now he says, that's what I'm looking for. You're giving up on your ability to obey, and you're obeying out of gratitude. What happens when that happens? Well, then you fail. Then you can admit it. Pharisees can't admit it. But if you fail because you know that you're already forgiven, then you can stand up again. Now, the key to this, you guys following me so far? You're getting what I'm, are you? Okay, good. The key to this is that you understand how serious the sin is and that you can't solve it by just having more advice, that you can't solve it by more spiritual instructions of what to do and what not to do. There's something deeper that has to happen. There has to be a new foundation. You have to be built on the rock. And Jesus is saying all those things. Now, what would happen then? Okay, now, let's move on, and we'll start moving towards the book of Jude. What would happen if a person came along and said, now, the gospel is that sin doesn't matter anymore? In other words, it doesn't matter if you sin. It doesn't matter if you do what is evil. You can go ahead and do what is evil, and it won't matter at all. What would that do to the message that I just explained to you? It would undermine it completely. It would genetically alter the message itself, because the message itself is that God doesn't simply advise you on how to get out of your sin. He says you've got to admit that you can't get out of it. You have to repent, and then, because he forgives sin, he never condones it. And so last week, remember, we ended by saying a bunch of stuff, if I remember correctly. But one of the things that we focused on is that God only saves bad people, and that's really good news for all of us, right? So the worst news would be for you to think you were a good person who didn't need any grace. That would be the worst news in the world, because A, it's not true, and B, you would then not repent. You wouldn't admit it. You wouldn't humble out. And you see the danger that would be? So if a person says to you, the sin you're committing doesn't matter, will you repent of it? No. In other words, if you give the impression that God condones sin instead of forgiving it, and you call that grace, that he condones the sin instead of forgiving it, you see how that genetically alters the gospel? And then it's not the gospel anymore. Why? Because people aren't repenting. They're not being delivered, and they're not building on the foundation. They're not coming to the King and the Savior, and they're not doing what he says. Point blank, they're not. It's quite obvious they're not. They go on in sin, which he's completely against. They're not listening to anything about the gospel. See how tricky it is? You can mess with the gospel in such a way that it changes the message entirely. So when churches, denominations, say to you sexual immorality, which is what Jude is really talking about, is okay with God now, what are they doing to the message of the gospel? They're undermining it, and they're taking away the freedom. They're taking away the freedom of being a forgiven sinner and replacing it with condoning sin. And this is incredibly dangerous, because if you think your sin is condoned, you will not repent of it. If you do not repent of it and you don't let the Lord forgive you from it, you won't be separated from it. And if you're not separated from your sin, then when he finally does judge, and he will, it won't be Christ who takes your place on the cross. You'll be having to pay for it yourself. Is this too much? Is this too heavy for a Sunday morning? I know it's making y'all think. I know it's making y'all, some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm thinking, why did I come here this morning, you know? But if you don't, sidebar, if you don't come to church to think, what are you doing? When you think about the Lord and what he's done and the power of the gospel, it's the most important thinking you ever do. So think hard. And see how if you alter the gospel and you condone sin, you're really undoing the whole idea of being forgiven. You're really undoing all the grace. And you're building on a foundation that is not Christ. Now, Jude. Let's go to Jude. This will be our last study in Jude. And we're going to look at verses 20 to 25, which is really, in a lot of ways, for the Christian, the meat of this little letter. Because that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. That's why Jude wrote his letter, because there were false teachers who were saying, sin, especially sexual immorality, is perfectly okay. And they called that the gospel. They said grace, basically. Look at verse 3, just to review a tiny bit, verse 3 of Jude. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, that means the gospel, that was once for all delivered to the saints, which is what I've been doing for the past 15 or 20 minutes, contending for the faith and describing what the gospel is about. He says, you got to do that because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated, they were predicted to come for this condemnation. Ungodly, the people who don't know God, that's what ungodly people means, they don't know God, who pervert, twist the grace of our God into sensuality and deny, when they do that, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. So what's going on with these, with the situation is that Jude is writing to Christians who were part of a larger group into which had come some false teachers who were basically condoning sin and a particular kind of sin. He uses the term sensuality. The Greek term, aselgia, means life without moral parameters, and that's very specifically sexual moral parameters. And you can see it later in the letter. Y'all remember that from the last couple of times here. So he's talking precisely about the situation I just described, and he is saying you can't, you've got to contend. You've got to realize that what they're doing isn't the reality. So he says, up to this point, he has said, contend for the faith. It includes a moral component. A moral component that comes from repenting and being transformed on the inside. It doesn't come from external rule-keeping. It comes from admitting to God that I'm a sinner on my best day I'm really horrible outside your grace and admitting all of that, you see, and then being forgiven and then being transformed into this humble and courageous and forgiven person. He says you got to contend for that real faith. Why? Because the gospel is that God forgives sin rather than condoning it. Verses 5 to 16, he's saying God judges sin and uses all these illustrations from the Old Testament. Y'all remember that? How many of you, by the way, show of hands, first time you've ever studied Jude in any depth? Awesome. I'm glad we spent 5 weeks. What he's saying in 5 to 16, 17, 18, 19, he's saying God judges sin. He doesn't condone it. It's all through the Old Testament. It's all through the commentary on the Old Testament. He says you got to understand you have to be forgiven, not just condoned. You have to admit it and you have to be forgiven. So he says in verses 17 to 19, you have to keep your head clear about these things. But remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles, verse 17, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will come scoffers following their own ungodly passions, kind of a religious-sounding phrase. What it means is addictions. Passions, by the way, can be rendered by our term addiction. Addicted to an activity that functions as if God were not there. That's an ungodly passion. Addiction to an activity that functions outside the lordship of God and drives a person and literally controls their life. He said that's the way they are. These people cause divisions. They split churches and they split denominations. He says worldly people, meaning people, the Greek word there is just one word, and it's not the word worldly, actually. It's the word... soulish, meaning not having the Holy Spirit. They're just human life without the Spirit. And then he clarifies, devoid of the Spirit. These are non-Christians. Now, I'm going to say this one more time. I think I've said it every time in all five of these messages. He is not simply exhorting Christians who wrestle against sin in their lives. Because all Christians wrestle against sin in their lives. The sign of a Christian is that they wrestle against sin. They know when they've done or said or thought something that was wrong. They take it to the Lord. They don't like it. They ask God to help them not to do it. And, you know, he's not talking about those people. He's talking about people who have said, it's okay what I'm doing. I've actually brought it in. I've made theological room for it. I'm letting evil rent space in my head, as Daryl pointed out in our staff meeting last week. He said, it's like letting evil rent space in your head. And then not only that, but they're teaching other people to do the same thing. They're actually teaching people to let evil rent space in their heads. He's not talking about Christians who struggle. He's talking about non-Christians who pervert the gospel and basically condone sin and then teach other people to do the same thing. Now, verses 20 to 25, the rest of our time this morning, very positive stuff. How to keep your head in the game. How to keep a clear head. All through this, up to this point, he said, you got to clear your head. Come on, Christians. He says, pay attention. You got some false teachers there that are condoning sin. Don't let that happen. Contend for the faith. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Holy meaning belonging to God. Your faith is the totality of what you understand about the gospel, how you're living in the reality of the kingship and the saviorhood of Jesus, and so on. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Boy, this is contending. You got relationships where you have to tell folks, man, you got to get out of that. Man, that's a terrible thing you've done or doing. Don't do that. There's some contending going on. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, which is a kind of a reference to Old Testament stuff. It's actually, garment stained by the flesh is a very graphic image of something like a dirty diaper. I know men who won't even pick up a dirty diaper. Suck it up, guys. Come on. It can be done. Real men can change diapers. But they don't have to like it. And so what he's saying here is, when you're involved with helping other people get out of a mess, be careful, because you don't want yourself to get in the mess. Yeah? That's what he's saying. You say, this is a bit graphic for a Sunday morning at church, is it? The whole Bible is that way, folks. It's not as churchy as you think. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's talking to the Christians now. He's now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, it means to stand you up. That's the Greek, means to stand you up. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, his joy and your joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. That's why he ends with that, and it's the most, one of the most amazing and wonderful doxologies in the whole Bible. A lot of people quote it, have no idea. It's in this grumpy little book called Jude. It is a grumpy little book. But you get to the end, and it doesn't end grumpy. In fact, it doesn't start grumpy either. It starts with God keeps you. He loves you. He's established you, Christians. So be careful and keep your head together in the gospel. And then he ends it by saying, and now to him who keeps you and sustains you because of his authority. So it ends wonderfully. Now, how do you keep your head in the game? The rest of our time, I'm just going to work back through 20 to 25, and I'm going to say three things. So I'll tell you what they are, then we'll work through them. And then I'll tell you what they were. Here's the first one. Secure yourself in the love of God. Secure yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Secondly, brace yourself to help other people. You say, well, how can I, man, I want to keep my head straight. I want to stay straight in the gospel. I don't want to get taken advantage of, and I don't want to slip into the dirty diaper that the world is doing. Number one, secure yourself in the love of God. Number two, brace yourself to help others. And number three, here's the third way to do it. Release yourself to the grace of the King, verses 24 and 25. Release yourself to the grace of the King. Now let's unpack it. Number one, secure yourself in the love of God, verses 20 and 21. Very famous little passage here. Read it again. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And I put that under the rubric, secure yourself in the love of God. And here's why. The only imperative, a little grammar lesson. You can tune out if you don't like grammar, but I promise it's important, or I wouldn't tell you about it. There's only one imperative in these two verses, and it's the imperative in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. One command. That's the main command. Most or a lot of translations will print it as the word build. You see the word build in verse 20? See the word pray, the latter part of verse 20. You see the word wait in the latter part of verse 21. They'll make all of those commands. In Greek, that's not what they are, really. They have the force. They are telling us something, but really there's only one command, and you really need to know this. He's saying, keep yourself in the love of God, knowing that he loves you and knowing that you love him. Keep that absolutely secure. And the other three are participles, ing words. So it's building, praying, and waiting. And what he's saying is, this is how you stay in this love. This is how you keep yourself in the love of God. Because some of you are thinking to yourself, all right, so tell me how. Here's how. If you want to secure yourself in the love of God, these three things: build yourselves, be building yourselves in your most holy faith, be praying under the Spirit's guidance, and be waiting for the Lord's intervention. Building on your faith, what this means is deepening your heart grasp of God's love in the gospel. I remember I told you this could go on more. We could have more, but we're not going to. This is where I have to exercise huge self-discipline. So I'm going to go kind of quicker than I really want to go. But if you want to stay in the love of God, let me tell you, you must sink your mind. You must sink your mind into the power of the gospel and understand how much the Lord loves you. This is how you stay in the love of God. The gospel says that the Lord loved you while you were still his enemy. You are now, Christian, I'm talking to Christians, you are now his friend. How much more do you rest in his love today? Yes, but I don't feel like it, Rick. I mean, last night, last week, last year, you should have seen what I did, or you should have seen what I thought, or this horrible thing happened in my life, and I just don't feel like God loves me. Listen, friend, you want to stay in the love of God? First thing you have to do is sink your mind into the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't go beyond that. You get deeper in it. And what you understand is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died for us. You are his friend no matter what is going on in your life right now. You say, well, I think he might be disciplining you. If he is, it's because he loves you and his plan for you is to heal you in the end. And it could be that what's happening to you is simply exercise and not something you did wrong that he's trying to make you stop doing. It could simply be the exercise of your faith. You want to stay in the love of God. You want to secure yourself in the love of God, and that will keep your head clear as a Christian. First thing you need to understand, Lord, is that the Lord says, build up your faith. Build up your knowledge of the gospel. Read stuff that helps you understand the power of the gospel. Be involved in a church that teaches the gospel. Open your Bible on a regular basis and look for the gospel. And don't just look for rules. Look for Jesus everywhere you go, so that the more impressed you are with him, the more desirous you are to say, well, then I do want to do it. I do believe you love me. Therefore, I do want to do what you say. Not, I got to do what you say to get you to love me. You see the difference? Because I tell you, the two people doing those two different things can look almost identical. They're both trying real hard to obey the Lord, but for entirely different reasons. One's trying to get him to love him. That's straight legalism. They're afraid he doesn't love them. And the other is saying, I know you love me. I'm trying to do what will bring a smile to your face. Now that's the gospel, that second one. And you got to be there. So when he says build up your faith, what he means is not add more rules. What he means is dive into the gospel and let it transform you and learn everything you can about what the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus. Learn everything you can about this Lord that loves you, who's the King of the universe, who's died for you and come back from there. Learn everything you can about what that means about your life and how you interpret everything in it. And that's really what church is about, if you want to know it. That's what we're doing when we get together. We're learning that. So, first, building up your faith in Christ, that secures yourself in the love of God. Secondly, that secures you in the love of God. Praying under the Spirit's guidance, praying in the Holy Spirit means praying at the prompting of the Spirit. It doesn't refer simply to speaking in tongues, although some people associate that phrase with speaking in tongues. And that's a form of prayer. But he's talking about something broader. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6, same idea, same phrase. It's all prayer in which the Holy Spirit has prompted you. Because when you come to Jesus, he gives his mind, his spirit to you. And that the first thing you want to do is talk to him. It's a sign that you're born again. You talk to him instead of talking about him. Well, you talk about him too sometimes in good ways, but the sign of a Christian is that they talk to the Lord. They want to talk to him. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Keep talking to him. Keep talking to him. Even when your life is so dark that you're kind of mad and you think he's left you. I quoted a guy a few weeks ago. He said words to this effect. He said, it's fine to practice the presence of God. Some of us need to learn to practice the absence of God. Meaning, there are times when it doesn't feel like he's close to you. And you know what happens at those times? You stop praying. It's a big, big danger. That's why he says, you want to keep in the love of God. Do not stop praying. Keep talking to him. Yeah, but my life is miserable. I think that he's let me down. Well, then you keep talking to him. The more you talk to him, the more you'll realize a bunch of stuff about yourself when you're talking to him in the midst of trauma that you're facing. You keep talking to him about it. And I mean honestly. I don't mean talking religiously to try and impress him so that he'll answer your prayer finally. I mean really tell him. If you're ticked off, you say, I am really ticked off. Say, oh, he would say that to God? Job did, and it says that he didn't sin. Habakkuk did. And in both cases, God, you got to be prepared for an answer. In both cases, I mean, God will talk right back to you. You know that. So if you're ticked off about the situation you're in your life, don't just be silent about it. Talk to him about it and say, this is what's ticking me off. And I'll bet you anything in the midst of that prayer, some stuff will come into your mind and he'll remind you and you'll say something like this. I've said this many times. You'll say something like this halfway through your comment to him about what you think has gone wrong with your life. He will say to you, look at everything else I've done. And you'll go, yeah, you're right. But you see, it is in the process of that communication that your life takes on and retains this knowledge of the love of God. He says, secure yourself in the love of God. How? Keep praying when the Spirit prompts you and be really honest about it. Keep praying. Why does he have to tell us that? Well, because prayer is hard work, and the first thing we do is lose heart. When we don't get quick prayers answered, or prayers answered quickly, we stop praying. And then bitterness sets in, kind of like an infection under the skin. So you keep lancing that boil and you keep talking. Jesus taught persistence in prayer in every one of his parables. Did you know that? He taught a lot about prayer. In every one of them, it was persistence. Why would he emphasize? Luke 18, 1, he says, he told a parable to tell people to keep praying and not lose heart. Why would he do that? Because we do lose heart. That's why. Because it takes a long time for prayers to get answered, and it stretches us so much we get ticked off and we lose heart. You want to stay in the love of God? You want to keep a clear head? You want to stay where God wants you? You want to be deep in the gospel? Keep praying. I don't care if you think it. If you think prayer doesn't work, tell it to God. I'm not kidding you. Tell him. I think my prayer's not working. Where are you? That's what Job did. That's what Habakkuk did. It'll make you feel better, and it won't hurt his feelings. Some people are so sensitive for God. They're afraid if they hurt his feelings, he's just going to slap them around. That's not the truth for a Christian. You've got to be honest. If you're not, then it will simply bubble underneath, and it will create apostasy in your heart. You'll just get so mad at him, and you won't talk to him. So he says, pray. Build your faith, pray, and learn to wait. He says, waiting for the mercy. It's a reference to the second coming, primarily, in this context. But it's also really a reference to the idea that God intervenes. He does answer prayer, but you've got to wait for the answers. And this is the part that bothers us. There's two aspects to this. One is anticipating, waiting positively. The Greek word actually refers to that. Waiting for something positive. Anticipating a good thing. And we lose heart and we forget that we should anticipate a good thing. You know, the good news, my friend, is you're going to die. Good. Some of you looked at me like, huh? And some of you got it immediately. The fact is, the mercy of God, whether the Lord returns in your lifetime or whether he takes you out of here and you graduate, the best thing that's ever going to happen to you is when you open your eyes in his presence as a Christian. That is the most amazing thing to look forward to. And when people have something to look forward to, they can take an awful lot of pressure in between. Ask anybody who's planned a wedding. You look forward to the wedding, but the pressure leading up to it very often is just very, very intense. and yet you're looking forward to it, right? It's a good thing. And so that's the kind of anticipation he's talking about. Looking forward to a good, have you stopped looking forward to a good thing? Are you thinking only in terms of this age and you're forgetting that you have a great future? You want to stay in the love of God? Anticipate the goodness that he has. But also, it does mean waiting. And waiting is very, very hard. This man, listen to this, what this author says. Without painful waiting, true faith would be impossible. As Lauren King writes, at the victory banquet, faith sits unneeded. No matter how advanced we may be in prayer, we cannot usually get instant results. But instead, God answers in his own time and in his own way. And usually his answers take such surprising forms that the humble person of prayer is left with absolutely no basis for self-congratulation, but rather is humbled all the more. He takes so long to answer, and he answers in such different ways that we get to take no credit for it. Can you imagine if your prayers were answered quickly all the time? You would be insufferable. Would you not? I mean, you would just be so full of yourself. You would think God was your butler, and everyone else would too. And they would be paying you all kinds of money. You'd get famous, and it would be miserable. You'd be much more miserable than you are now. So what's the best thing that can happen? Is that he puts us into situations where he doesn't answer quickly, and then we are stretched by the waiting. Just literally stretched by the waiting when we have to keep praying and praying and praying, and it hasn't happened. We keep praying and praying and praying. And when you get to that breaking point, now you're waiting. You're not waiting on God until you're sure he's taken too long. You must understand that. You are not waiting on the Lord faithfully until you're sure he's made a huge mistake, and now you're challenged to whether or not you actually, up until then, you were just agreeing with him and going along with it. Now he's done something or allowed something, and you're saying, he's taken too long, all is lost. And then he says to you, is all lost really? Because if all is lost because you didn't get that prayer answered, is your faith in me, or is it in that thing, or that person, or that situation? Boy, and I tell you, once you start answering that question, and that's a very grown-up question, friends. Listen, that's a very grown-up question. You start answering that, your faith is growing. And that keeps you in his love. Learning to wait actually keeps you in his love. So first, secure yourself in the love of God. Secondly, brace yourself to help others. I'll move a little faster here. 22 to 23. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Intervene with some who need it, and be cautious in the process all the time. See those three things? Mercy on those who doubt. He doesn't say throw them out. He says have mercy on them. Have mercy on people who don't quite get it, or who are having a hard time, or who are struggling in their faith. Have mercy on them. Intervene with some. Intervention is when you step in and you try and sometimes try and stop something. You go get somebody, take them away, you try to intervene. There's a time to do that. He says, snatching them out of the fire. It takes insight, it takes courage, it takes a lot of prayer, it takes time, but sometimes loving people intervene with one another. He says, brace yourself to help other people. How? Have mercy on those who doubt, intervene when you need to, but always do it carefully, because once you get involved in deep sin, it can tempt you, and that's why he says, do it with fear, meaning be careful, because you can start by examining a situation, and that's fine, and then you begin to understand the situation, and that's also fine, but then you can start sympathizing with the situation too much, and pretty soon you can succumb to the situation, and you find yourself in the actual sin itself. There's a difference. You've got to examine and understand. But if you let sympathy in a situation take you too far, you get immersed in it. And this is what's happened in a lot of the denominations. I'll just go ahead and say this. I know it's not politically correct. Hold your cards and letters. But in a lot of denominations that have endorsed immorality as making it basically a standard Christian thing in our world, they've gone from examining and understanding and even sympathizing to endorsing and succumbing to it. So that now they're basically baptizing it. And it's wrong. It's the wrong way to deal with it. And that's why he says, this is very important, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, meaning don't letting yourself get immersed in the evil of it. This keeps you with a clear head. Helping other people understand and live in the gospel will keep your head in the game, by the way. When you have to help other people, very often it keeps you quite clear. And so when God brings other people into your life to minister to, that very often puts your own situations aside and makes you focus on the gospel. That's good news. That's why if you want to keep a clear head, number one, secure yourself in the love of God. Number two, brace yourself to help other people. Get involved and try and help other people understand the gospel. Third thing, release yourself to the grace of the King, verses 24 and 25. Why? Because he's the one who keeps you from stumbling. He doesn't keep you from being tempted. He keeps you from stumbling. He doesn't let a real Christian go so far that they commit apostasy. He will... How does that work? He warns you. How does he keep you from stumbling? He warns you. I had a whole nother quote here, but we're out of time. He warns you, and what he's done is he's put into you his own mind, which resonates with the warning. A bunch of you in this Jude study have been saying to yourself, oh my goodness, look at that, a warning against apostasy. And you've said to the Lord, I don't want to do that, Lord. You know what, that's proof positive that the Holy Spirit is inside you because he resonates with the warnings. He keeps you with the warnings. Don't be afraid of the warnings in the Bible. They're all over the place. And what happens is a real Christian who has the Spirit hears the warning and believes it, and that's how they are preserved all the way to the end. So it all works together. But he's the one who stands you up at that last day. He's the one who stands you up at that last day. This was originally going to be a whole message. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That word blameless is a Greek word that is identical to the idea of the blameless lamb, with the lamb without blemish in the Old Testament. And it's used in Hebrews 9 of the Lord Jesus. Oh, if we had the time. How do you stand blameless before God? Because someone else took the blame for you. That's how. And that's what he's referring to here. The reason that you can release yourself to the grace of God and stop trusting your own obedience and stop thinking that your previous disobedience disqualifies you for grace, you can actually rest in the grace, is because this Savior, this King, this one with all the authority has actually died for you and took all the blame for everything you did. That word blameless is crucial. He stands you up in his righteousness, clothes you with his righteousness, puts his suit on you, and says, look at yourself. Look how ultimately good you really, really are. That's what he's talking about. Ultimately, when you stand before God with this great joy, it will be because the Lord himself has put his righteousness on you, taken away all of your evil, and you stand there. And you know why that's so joyful? Have you ever thought you did something wrong and then found out later you didn't? Has that ever happened to you, or did you always find out you really did something wrong? Surely there must have been some moment in your life where you thought, or maybe you thought you had cancer and you didn't. Have you ever thought something and then it turned out to be much better than you thought? I want you to grab that thought, that feeling, multiply it times a million, times a million, times a million in your spirit and in your body. That's the joy he's describing as he stands you before the presence of God and God himself says, you are good. You are beautiful. You have everything for you. That and nothing less than that is the promise of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why this ends with the doxology. That's why it ends with him getting the glory. Because you're going to have all that joy. Why? Because the King died for you. And his authority as the King establishes you. Now that'll keep your head clear. That will keep your head clear. You throw yourself on the mercy of the king. Have you done that? Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of the king? Let me tell you how to do it. You open your heart up to the Lord. If you've never actually started talking to the Lord, you talk about him and you can maybe even complain about him. And you certainly, there's lots to complain about in the church. You could say, well, your church is a big mess. But if you ever talked to him and said, Lord, would you please enter my life? Would you forgive my sins? I'm tired of trying so hard to be good. I can't do it. Would you please, I admit to you, I can't do it. Would you please just come in and forgive me and rebuild me and let me belong to your kingdom so that you can teach me how to obey, but even if I fail, I'll still be under your grace. Would you make me one of those people, Lord? Because I hate my sin. I hate the evil about me. I want you instead. You know, when you say that to the Lord Jesus and you come to him, his death and burial and resurrection become yours. And he trades lives with you. He takes all your blame and he gives you his goodness. That's the gospel, and that's building on the foundation. Do it today. Open your heart up to him today. There'll be some folks up here to pray with you afterward. Come up, talk to us, pray with us. Open your heart to Christ today. And if you're a Christian, keep your head clear. Secure yourself in the love of God. Brace yourself to help other people and release yourself to God's grace. Amen. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us with these things, reminding us constantly of the power of the gospel in a world that does lip service to your lordship but doesn't actually live the reality of the gospel. Help us to live the reality, Lord, in your grace thoroughly and totally, and let that motivate us to humble and courageous and persistent faith. We thank you for all the warnings. We thank you for even the tough things that your word says, because we know they come to us out of your love and in your grace. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.